I want to begin this morning with the assertion, with an assertion you've already heard from me. Everybody believes in a gospel. Everybody from the atheist to the agnostic to the Christian to the Buddhist to the Hindu, every possible religion has a gospel. What I mean is this. Everybody, without exception, believes in a narrative that explains creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So in the creation narrative, and we talked about this before, the creation narrative, we identify our truth. Where does truth come from? Our epistemology. And in that creation narrative is also our purpose, and it's also our significance. In the fall narrative, we identify what and whom is wrong with the world. Every religion, every person, without exception, looks around and knows there's something inherently wrong with the world. In the redemption narrative, we identify whom and how we fix what's wrong and who's going to pay for it. And in the creation, should I say the new creation narrative, we identify what we believe this utopia is, what life ought to look like. Have you ever stopped to consider why we believe in a gospel? Why we seek a new creation? For what purpose? Why do we strive for a utopia? Why do you strive for a utopia, a new creation? What is the reason behind your striving? What are you seeking that a new creation, a new utopia would give you? And church, I know I'm using the word utopia. And we as Christians think, no, that's heaven. I know. But the culture and the world around us would see it as a utopia. So I want to posit. I want to posit what I believe is the answer to this question. For you, for me, for all people. Ultimately, what we seek in our utopia or our heaven is our greatest joy. In fact, may I be so bold as to say that everything you do is in pursuit of joy? You may use different words. You may use different words like fulfillment or purpose or significance or honor or love. And if you're ultra spiritual, you're going to say something like this: I do everything for the glory of God. Has that come out of your mouth? Has it come out of mine? To which I would respond, wonderful. But why? Why is that important to you? What do you receive, Christian, in pursuing the glory of God? You see, there's a reason beneath the reason. You see, we as morally astute people, especially Christians, we've been trained that seeking our own self-interest is wrong. It's a sin, isn't it? And this is played out, in my estimation, even to the detriment of Christianity. If I enjoy something, it must be sinful. Haven't you heard that before? Man, this is way too much fun. This must be sinful. Or this food is way too good. It must be sinful. Right? It comes out of our mouth, doesn't it? No. No, okay. But the way this plays out in what I would say is a moralistic spirituality is we would say things like, or we would put levels of cap levels of our satisfaction. If my joymometer gets too high, God's going to take this away from me. See, serving God is supposed to invoke misery, not joy. Have you ever thought that way? I hope you say no. I want you to say no. But my guess is for many in this room, you would say, yeah. Did you know joy, the word joy is found in the Bible 193 times? a different word, rejoice. It's a different word, 220. Now, there are other means or words that kind of result in the same experience of exalting, joy, to take joy in. But if your paradigm this morning is one that believes too much joy is a sin, I want to shatter that paradigm. I want to submit to you that it's not how much joy you take in that makes it sinful. It's whom and what you take your joy in that determines whether it is righteous or unrighteous. Does that make sense? I also want to submit to you that you are called and that it is thoroughly biblical for you to seek your joy to the fullest. But that joy you seek, that fullness of joy, is only found in one place, in the presence of God himself. And he delights to give you this joy. Because it was his joy to bring you into his presence. So this morning, we celebrate the third Sunday of Advent. And we lit the joy candle. Our passage this morning is Isaiah 25, the whole chapter, verse 1 through 12. And I want to give you a little bit of context here. Because Isaiah is writing in a period of time where it looks like the kingdom of Israel, I mean, they're going to be ruined. It's a mess. The northern kingdoms are fighting against the southern kingdoms. They're getting allies from other nations to gang up and fight against each other. Like, it's not a period of peace and joy. It's a period of war. And here he is, some 100 years before, and Isaiah is saying, there's going to be a captivity where both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to be captive, taken captive by Babylon. They're going to be carried away. He prophesied it 100 years. 100 years, folks. He couldn't have known that. So in these prophecies by which God told Israel what was going to happen, God also, through Isaiah, promised hope and joy in the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to read about this hope this morning. We've read about this hope and this joy in our Advent readings. We'll read it again, both Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. But this morning, we turn our Bibles. We open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Would you go ahead and grab your Bible. Open to Isaiah chapter 25. If you're looking for where it's right about, just about in the middle of your Bible. Would you stand with me? We're going to read. And we're going to look at the passage under the following headings. True and false gospels. Covenant joy. Behold our God. And lastly, the joy and judgment of the true King. Let's read. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like a heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Lord, this is your word. Lord, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would speak. Would you speak by your word this morning? Lord, would you guard the ears of those who are here? Would you guard their ears, oh God? Lord, let not anything I say, if I say something that is not true of you, would you keep it from them? May it pass by their ears. Lord, would you guard my mouth from speaking anything that's false? And Lord, if what is said is true, Lord, would you do surgery on this soul this morning? Would you proclaim your gospel here, the joy of your gospel this morning through your word? And Lord, we pray not only for Hope Fellowship, Lord, but we think specifically this morning of Bethany Baptist. Lord, we pray for them this morning. I pray for Pastor Jeff Welch over there. I pray for his congregation. Lord, I pray that you fill them with the joy of your spirit. May you fill them with your presence, oh God. May there be a gospel light in their community, Lord. May we at Hope be a gospel light in our community, Lord. Would you raise up your church? We would be a joyful people in the presence of the nations. That they would be drawn to you, O God. That's our desire. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and be seated. True and false gospels. The book we're going through as a church, Gospel Fluency, if you haven't read it, if you're not in a table group, I can't commend it to you more. Go pick it up. Take it with you. It has taught me to hear, to listen differently. It has given me handles around what I'm hearing, the different beliefs of peoples whom I meet, and ways and means in which to speak gospel truth and gospel hope. But it's also given me different lens. That's ironic, taking my glasses off. A different lens by which I read the Bible. Because I see the different gospels that people are believing in the Bible. So this morning, we have two different gospel narratives that are in the passage. The gospel of the wicked and the gospel of the redeemed. There's two groups represented here, both vying for a utopia, their own new creation. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you ought to ask yourself and me, so Bob, where do you see that? Thanks for asking. You see, it's the nature of our world for the strong to overpower the weak. It's the nature of our world, of this sinful world, for the strong to overpower the weak. The very creation narrative of a non-theistic society that submits to evolution confirms this with the tenet, only the strong survive. Isn't that true? Survival of the fittest. This is why the weak perish and the strong rule. This was the undergirding theology of the Jewish Holocaust. This is the gospel employed by governments of people, over people groups around the world who persecute nationalities, even to the point of genocide. Friends, this is not the gospel of the Bible. This is a false gospel. This is the gospel of the world. And we see it in this passage. I want you to look at verse 3 with me. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. What's Isaiah doing? He's depicting these so-called strong nations whose cities have been made a heap. They were cities of ruthless nations because might makes right, doesn't it? To be ruthless is to indicate an unsparing use of strength against others. That's how that word is described in the Bible. In verse 4, Isaiah likens these ruthless people, this ruthless nation, it likens the breath of the ruthless to a storm against a wall. And to heat in a dry place. Let me ask you, have you ever sat under the rule? Have you ever been under the thumb of a ruthless person? Have you had a ruthless person in your face as they breathe out threats against you? And you feel the heat of their breath on your face or down your neck, and the sound of their voice and the clump of their feet is a reminder of the violence they threaten if you cross them. Do you know that sound? Escaping them is like trying to escape the heat in a dry place. It's impossible on your own strength. Can you see how Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel as they're about to go into captivity under Babylon? So what's the gospel of the ruthless? Here's their gospel. Their creation narrative is this. They were born to rule and have power over others. That's their creation narrative. The fall narrative is this. Everyone else should obey and follow and bow down to them. Serve them and give them what they want. What's wrong with the world? They're not bending to my needs. They're not bending to my want. That's their fall narrative. What is their redemption? The redemption narrative is this. They are their own savior, and by their own power and skill and might and craft, they get what they want. They oppress the poor. They oppress the weak. They oppress the needy. They are destined to pursue their utopia through their own strength, and thus will overpower, oppress, and subdue all others to bend to their will. Their new creation is a utopia where everything goes according to their version of what's right and wrong, for they are God. Friends, that's the gospel of the wicked. In fact, might I suggest that when you and I are acting in our own selfish self-interest according to our flesh, we are operating through the gospel of the wicked. Do you see how that's present in this passage? Do you see how it's implied in their actions? But here's the good news. There's also the true gospel, the gospel of the redeemed. What is the gospel of the redeemed? Where is it? Well, look at verse 1 with me. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The true gospel of the redeemed begins and ends with God. He is their creative narrative. It's a recognition that there is a creator who determines truth and purpose and significance. You are my God. It also recognizes God's sovereign power over his plan to bring all things to his ultimate end. You have done wonderful things. Plans from of old, faithful and sure. Okay, this jacket's getting to be too much. Is that okay? It was worth a shot. There it is. Good. Okay, so here's the creative narrative of the redeemed is it begins with God, and he determines what's right and wrong. But here's the fall. See, the true gospel understands that there is an evil world and that they themselves have sinned against God, and they are poor and needy. Do you see that the gospel of the redeemed is to recognize that you are poor and needy before God? In fact, what we see in this passage is Moab represents all evil nations. It's not just Moab. But the fall is rightly understood in the true gospel as it affects all peoples. Look at verse 8c. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The gospel of the redeemed understands that there is reproach. Reproach is this expression of disapproval. Romans 3:23 says this, there is no one righteous, no, not one. The true gospel recognizes oneself as not having a righteousness of your own. We are poor. We are needy. And verse 4 expresses this point. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress. Friends, we are sinful, aren't we? We are sinful and we lack the resources to pay our debt. We are spiritually poor. We are needy and in danger of perishing. We need saving from outside ourselves. We can't do it on our own strength. You know, there's a saying that I believe is actually true and that many Christians rail against. The saying is this: religion is for the weak. It's true. It's true. What do I mean by that? It is those who recognize themselves as poor, as weak, as needy, that God saves. We are called to recognize this. And if we don't, we're not a part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom does not belong to the powerful, the strong, the clever, but the weak, the poor, the needy. And the redemption narrative of the true gospel is this. God himself is our refuge. He is our salvation. And he has planned from of old to save us. And these plans are faithful and sure. He preserves us now and he will preserve us for eternity. Look at verse 4. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall. Have you ever wondered how you've managed to be in the good position that you're in now? Maybe you look at your family of origin and you wonder, how in the world am I alive? Or how did I turn out the way I did? Why am I not over there like that? Or maybe for some of you, maybe you look to a time when a ruthless oppressor was breathing down your neck. When death was staring at you on the hospital bed. How'd you make it out? Why are you here today? Do you know that God is a stronghold? Do you know that he has been your refuge? Do you know that he is your shelter from the storm and your shade from the heat? He is the one who will put down the song of the wicked, their joyful boasting of their oppression. You see, we forget the gospel, Christians, don't we? We forget whom saved us, don't we? And we forget what he saved us from, because we're kind of walking around in a little bit of our own utopia today. I mean, isn't that how we operate? Things are generally good, so it's easy to forget that we need saving or that we're poor and needy. But even more so, we forget whom. We forget what and whom he has saved us to. Here's the next three points of the sermon outline. The new creation of the gospel narrative, of the true gospel, is this. It begins with covenant joy. Covenant joy. Look at verse 6 with me. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. Ooh, marrow's good. Of aged wine, well refined. I hope some of you can say amen. What's Isaiah doing right there? He's hearkening back to Exodus 24. If you want, you can open your Bibles there. It's back near the beginning of the Bible. What happened in Exodus 24? God made a covenant with Israel and came down and celebrated a meal with the elders of Israel. Okay, let me just warn you now. Okay, last week we talked about demon spawn, okay? This week we're talking about God coming down and dining with the people of Israel as he made a covenant with them. How many of you knew about that? A handful, like two, right? For some reason, that doesn't make the top 10 of our list. I don't know why. Maybe it's because no one knows what to do with it, right? So verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses was coming down with the word, okay? There's a covenant made between God and his people. And then what happens? And then Moses, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Is right. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Wow. And it's just weird because he stops describing right there. It's almost like it's too much. And they did not. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. He didn't touch. God came down, but he didn't touch the elders. He didn't touch anyone. They beheld God and ate and drank. Whoa. Friends, this is recognized as a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God or his presence on earth. I personally believe it's a Christophany. I don't think I'm alone in that, but that's not the overwhelming sense. Let me tell you why, though. A Christophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Christophanies are seen with the announcement, the angel of the Lord. That's what's typical in a Christophany. Angel simply means messenger. That doesn't mean Jesus was an angel, by the way. Hebrews tells us that he was and is the eternal Son of God. So why do I believe this is a Christophany? Let me tell you. Thanks for asking. Because it points to a future fulfillment. Where Jesus is the one who eats with us. So here is this God-man who comes down. He has feet, right? I say he has feet. He comes down like a man, okay? It, from all appearances, it's God in the form of a man. Jesus is the only one that I know is like that, okay? But what is he doing? He comes down and eats this covenant meal with the people of Israel. that ultimately points to the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation. Who is the groom but the Son of God? Jesus the Messiah. Who is the bride but the people of God? Represented in Israel, as Israel. And he prepares this table, a covenant feast for the elders of Israel, but he did not lay a hand on any of the chief men of Israel. Why? Pretty sure they would die if he did, right? Pretty sure they would die because the blood of bulls and goats only represented the atonement that would come by the Son of God himself. It is not until the Son of God comes that humanity could stand in the presence of God and be touched by God. So last week, you learned about demon spawn. This week, appearance of God in Exodus. Cool. Come back next week, see what happens. So Isaiah says some pretty important things here that we can't miss. Okay, for one, the mountain of the Lord. God's chosen high place is Jerusalem. We read about it. Man, thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that you put here. It all worked out wonderfully. Revelation promises a new Jerusalem, a new city whose gates will not be shut because there is no threat to it. All people we read in Isaiah 24, not just Israel, all people, all nations, all faces. The lesser always points to the greater. He is the God of all. And friends, we need to talk briefly about rich food, okay? And steak. It's biblical, all right? That nailed it for me. Exodus 24 did it, right? And same thing with Isaiah 25. God gives us the best meats, the best wine, well-aged wine. Do you know what aged wine does? Ferments more. Wine is that symbol of joy. It's a symbol of joy, friends. God intends to give you, his people, the best joy available. There is nothing better. He does not reserve anything. He does not hold anything back from his people. He gives him the best, gives us the best of everything. It is not an understatement to say that God is for your joy. He wants you to be joyful. But all that joy is derived from one place, him and him alone. And we find this joy in his covenant with his people. Do you see that what's happening here in Isaiah 25 is God, the Messiah, when he comes and lays out this table before his people, it is because he has made a covenant with his people. And his covenant is for the joy of his people, and this joy is eternal. You've heard me say, I'll say it again. John Piper said in his talk at Google, if you could give me a greater, longer lasting joy than I have in Jesus, I would cease to be a Christian. I'd stop right now and I'd chase after that. But you can't. Friends, there is no joy greater and there is nothing more eternal than the eternal Son of God. And the joy that we receive as we enter into covenant with him, it lasts forever. Why do I say that? Because he has swallowed up death. Look at verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Isn't it interesting that it was in Jerusalem that Jesus was crucified? It was by the bidding of the very people he made a covenant with, the very people he sought to save. And it was on the mountain of the Lord that death was defeated through death. How did he save us? How is our joy eternal? Hebrews 2 says this, Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Jesus, the Son of God, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Is there any other oppressor greater than death? What is our greatest threat to joy? Death. And it is the veil that is cast over all people. It is like a darkness spread over all nations, and it will be swallowed up forever. That veil that he swallows, yes, it refers to death, but it also refers, I believe, to darkness, or should I say the lack of knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts for what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does our God accomplish by swallowing the veil? He removes the blinders of the eyes of our hearts and our minds, and we're able to see and know our God. That's amazing. And our God is a personal God. He is not an abstract force somewhere in the universe. That little green men use to lift spacecrafts. Sorry. Star Wars quote. Our God is a personal God. And friends, he seeks to be known as a person. Do you get that? That God seeks to be known by you as a person. We see in our next passage, our next heading, behold our God. This is part of our new creation. Behold our God. It will be said on that day, verse 9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, and we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Friends, in the true gospel, the new creation narrative is this: we get to know and behold God. We get to see his face. And no longer does he withhold touching his people, but he wipes away every tear. Parents, what is it like when you go comfort your children and you wipe away their tears? What are you saying to them? Everything's fine now. There's no longer any reason to cry. I'm here. I love you. You're safe with me. That is what God does for us. And friends, he knows all groups, all people groups, all nations, and all individuals in his kingdom, and his hand is on this mountain. Look at verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. What does that mean? The hand is a hand of blessing. What we see is the mighty arm of the Lord is for saving, the hand of the Lord is for blessing, and the foot of the Lord is for trampling down enemies. He places his hand on us. There's this warm sense of welcoming when someone lays their hand on you, and I pray you feel that when you come here. I pray you do that as part of the body of Christ here. Would you lay your hands? This is why we do greeting, folks. I know it kind of seemed like an arbitrary like break in the middle of songs, right? But we do greeting here specifically for a purpose, that those here in this body would feel welcomed, that we would lay a hand on each other, that there would be warmth, a sense of belonging. When someone lays their hand on you, it's as if God is saying to you, you're home now. You're home. All your former longing, your former waiting has come to an end. We need to experience this as part of the body. This is what we experience in part right now, in the here and now. But in the future, when we are in the kingdom, it is a bigger sense of home. It's that permanent home. And for now, we're called to wait for it. Wait for this salvation. To rely not on our own strength, for we are a weak and needy people. And friends, this also means we trust his judgments, not our own. His timing, not our own. His justice, not our own. And this is the final point of the passage. The judgment of the true and just King. Look at verse 10. 10b. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Yes, that means what you think it means. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. You see, the new creation we look to, friends, is eternal. And all the wickedness of the world is banished and all evil is punished. The doctrine of hell has become an increasingly debated doctrine, especially in our age. And if you struggle with this, let me point to one thing. Only God is the perfect judge. Only God. As creator, he can define what justice is and what it isn't. And what the Bible says about the wicked is that their self-reliance and pride, their arrogance and self-promotion to the place of God is what brings judgment upon them. We see this in the book of Revelation. We see it in Isaiah. We see Jesus speak of it. But we must understand that Isaiah and the people of Israel viewed God's judgments upon the earth as something to rejoice in. Okay, let me say that again. What we see in the scripture is that the way we, as the believing body, are to see God's judgments, we're to rejoice in that. We're not rejoicing in evil. We're rejoicing in his just judgment on the earth. Does that make sense? We're not rejoicing in the perishing of the wicked. We're rejoicing in the just judgment of God, that all evil will be trampled. Let me just detail what this means. It means an end to death, an end to murder, an end to suicide, an end to genocide, an end to starvation and oppression, an end to child sex trafficking, an end to abortion, an end to anger and hatred, an end to malice and envy and spite, an end to injustice. It means a beginning of true peace and harmony, of love and joy and graciousness. It means a physical appearance of God in the flesh that fills the earth with the knowledge of his glory, that radiates from his Son. This is what we sell. This is what we look to, friends. And this is part of our new creation. This coming of God in human flesh and beholding God. It was recorded of the first advent in Luke 2. You heard Scott refer to it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping their watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Behold, friends, in the wisdom of God, he sent his all-powerful, all-glorious Son in the likeness of weak human flesh as a baby in a manger to save a poor and needy people like you and I. And he saved them. And he saved us from ourselves, from our sin, for the purpose of bringing us into his presence where he will give us life and fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So what are we called to do? This is Advent. In Advent, we don't just look back to when Jesus came. We look forward and we wait for his coming. So we wait joyfully. We wait expectantly. We celebrate that he has come and he will come again. That he has redeemed us by his blood and he will come back for his bride. That we look forward to a day when we will enjoy a covenant meal. And he will be there to wipe every tear off every face. And he will lay his hand upon his bride. Remember, friends, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus bore the cross, despising the shame. We're going to head into communion in a minute here. But I want to read to you what Jesus spoke to his disciples the night he was betrayed. When he was having the covenant meal, announcing the new covenant in his blood, he said this: "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He is withholding wine until the kingdom of God comes, until we are in his presence. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we look back to your coming, which was announced with joy. And Lord, we also look forward to your coming, where the consummation of your kingdom will be here and it will be filled. We will be filled with joy, with the joy of your presence, O God. With the covenant meal of the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, his people. So, Lord, as we go to communion today, may we see that our joy was bought by your blood. That our salvation, that our healing was bought because your bones were broken. Your body was broken for us. May we be a people who wait expectantly and joyfully for you. Amen.